We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, still in chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. And this evening we're going to look at all the verses from verse 12 to verse 26 at the end of the chapter. They are many verses, but as we'll see, they deal with subjects which we can deal with in broad terms. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 12 to 26, but beginning to read again at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at the first gathering together of the young Church of Christ following the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and just prior to the fulfilling of the promise of the Father, which was contained in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church, so that she might be equipped for the work that the Lord had called her to do, which was to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. We saw last week how our Lord had left the disciples with that clear cut of command just before he was taken up from the earth from them. And he had told them indeed that the work of the church was to spread the gospel until that time when he would come again. The work would be complete when Christ would again appear from heaven, and when he would gather together those who had been redeemed by his blood and called into the gospel through the work of his church by the operations of the Holy Spirit. And when that church is gathered together in glory, my friends, then we see the end of redemption. Because the origin and the end of redemption is this, that they might be where I am, says the Lord, that they may behold my glory. Those who are redeemed to Christ see something of the glory of Christ. It's part of the redemption. It's part of the thing that draws them on to Christ, that they see something of his glory. But the fulfillment of the redemption and the end of redemption occurs at that time when the Lord takes them to be to glory, to be with himself, and there they see that glory of the Lord manifest in all its fullness. And there they praise the Lord out of full hearts. Until that day, however, the work of the church is going to go on because the work of redemption is going to go on. You remember how Luke, the author of the Acts, has written to Theophilus, the man who receives it, the same man who received the Gospel of Luke. And he tells him, I've told you already, he says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up from the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. He began the full work of redemption. Oh yes, you say, he finished it, and of course he finished the work of redemption in that he poured out his blood, an offering for them that believed. He finished that part of it. He finished the purchasing of his church. But that work of salvation, you see, must go on because Christ isn't going to remain on the earth. Christ is going to be taken up from the earth. So how is the work going to go on? Is the work of salvation going to cease when Christ will ascend from that Mount of Olivet? Well, of course not. And what our Lord then has been telling the disciples is this, and what Luke writes to this man, to Theophilus, about is this, that that work of salvation is going to go on. And it's going to go on. Because although Christ will go away, he will send forth another comforter. He will send forth the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will equip and will gird and will indwell the church so that the church will go out into all the earth. The church will preach the gospel. The church will call men and women into the glory of salvation. And as that gospel is applied to the hearts of men and women by the Holy Spirit, so the work of redemption goes on. He began both to do his work and to teach his message. But that was the beginning, and my friends, it goes on and on and on until the time when Christ comes, when the harvest is complete, when he sees the travail of his soul and he's satisfied, and he gathers the whole of the redeemed together in glory at last. So then the work and the purpose of the church is obvious. It's a foregone conclusion. We're not redeemed, you see, to lapse into some kind of an evangelical armchair. We're redeemed to serve the Lord. And we're redeemed to serve the Lord, especially with regards to this work of the gospel in calling men and women into salvation. That's what pervades the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. It's an outgoing church. It's a church with a vision for the salvation of souls. And the work is set before them. What are they to be? They're to be witnesses, says the Lord. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, he says. Where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And witnesses they were to be, my friends, and that commission wasn't given just to the apostles, because then the apostles, having died out, the commission would die out, and where would be the outgoing of the gospel? What called us then into redemption? But that's a commission that's given to the whole Church of Christ. And whatever sphere of the work we take up, we're all to one degree or another witnesses of Christ. You remember the things that we said that undergirded or should undergird our witness. In the first place, the very cross of Christ itself, when the disciples are gathered together in that upper room, and when Christ appears in the midst of them after his resurrection, and it says he showed them his hands and his side, the marks of his cross, and he says, "Now as the Father hath sent me," for what? For this, you see, for this cross, for this purpose came I into the world. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And then our own salvation. And if we treasure and cherish the work of grace in our hearts and realize that we're redeemed unto the Lord, not through works of righteousness that we have done, but out of his mercy, then we'll know the strength of that text. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And then the very souls of the perishing men and women itself, my friends. When Paul says he's willing to go aye to the uttermost part of the earth, he says, "I'm willing to come to you which are at Rome and preach the gospel to you also." Why? Because, he says, "I'm a debtor. A debtor to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise, to the unwise. I'm in debt to the souls of men." And our Lord, my friend, makes every child of his that has got any spiritual perception within their soul to know that debt that they have to the souls of men. Remember, we said, what's a debtor? A bankrupt, rather, a man that can't pay his debts. And if we speak about the Church of Christ in these days being bankrupt, then, my friends, one of the reasons for our bankruptcy is that very thing, that we have failed in our commission to preach the gospel. And by that I mean an outgoing spirit. Not everybody can preach. Not everybody can speak. Not everybody can stand in a door. But my friends, every believer in Christ must have a vision of the souls of men. Aye, and a burden vision within their hearts if they take on the name of believer at all. So then the disciples, the church, has received their marching orders, you see. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Oh, they wanted to get all caught up in speculation about some Jewish kingdom at a future date. That doesn't concern you, says the Lord. But ye shall be witnesses unto me. And he tells them and he sets it before them, my friends. And as he's taken up into glory, you remember how the angels rebuked them for that same speculative spirit that seemed to be in their gazing up. There's no sin to gaze into heaven. Set your affections on things above. But you see, they obviously had still this spirit of speculation. Let's get all caught up about things that are niceties to our minds. When the task had been given clearly to them, ye shall be witnesses unto me. So they receive the marching orders, as we said. And in these verses tonight, we see them taking the first steps of that march. And indeed, it will carry some of them to the uttermost part of the earth, where they'll be martyrs, true witnesses, maturias. That's the word, what it means. And that's what they'll be for the Lord, many of them. And they put those marching orders into practice. Now then, there are two things, especially in the verses, and as we say, there are a lot of verses, but two things really that we're to be concerned with. And the first is the gathering together, as you can see, of this young church in prayer. And then the second is the turning to the Word of God. And from their turning to the Word of God, then you get them setting this man, Matthias, with the other, Barsabbas, before the Lord, for the appointment to the apostleship from which Judas by transgression had fallen. Those two things. But first of all, let's do this. Let's not neglect that first verse. Because you see, as the Gospels, as the Word of God does so often, it very often sets the stage for us and tells us what we're to look and what we're to see and what we're to gather out from all that's going to come to pass. And that verse 12, you see, really sets the stage for what's to come. Now look at the verse. Then returned they unto Jerusalem, it says, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Why does the evangelist Luke use that phrase, a Sabbath day's journey? What a strange thing to say. Always remember this, my friends. Always remember that the words of Scripture are very scarce. They're very precious. The Bible's a very small book. It contains all these 66 books, so it's a very, very small book. So be sure that every word that's used in the Word of God is used with great purpose. And here's Luke now setting this fact before us, that from Olivet to Jerusalem was a Sabbath day's journey. Well, surely it's for this purpose. It's to comfort that young church. It's to encourage the church. It's to strengthen it. What has our Lord done? He's just pushed his church out into the rigors of the world. There's the commission he's given them. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. He says, back there in Jerusalem, the very place that crucified me. That's where you'll start. In all Judea, in Samaria, where those hated Samaritans dwell. Aye, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where he thrusts his church out into. My friends, before they're going to fulfill that, they're going to need something to gird up their hearts, even in that journey between Olivet and Jerusalem, until they come into that upper room and take themselves to prayer with the rest of the disciples. Well, of course, a Sabbath day's journey starts away back in the Old Testament. It starts away back in the book of Joshua. You remember when they were bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord before the people of Israel. It used to rest on a Friday night, the night before the Jewish Sabbath. But it used to rest, in fact they were commanded that it should rest no more than 2,000 cubits from the host of Israel. Less than half a mile. Just a short journey. So that you see, when the Sabbath came, they didn't have very far to walk at all, to engage in the worship of their God. There they could come before the ark in the tabernacle where they could pray to God, where they could offer up their worship and their praise to the Lord. And you see, that wasn't going to be very far away. It was going to be away, in fact, 2,000 cubits. And from that 2,000 cubits, the custom came down through Israel that this was a Sabbath day's journey. This was all the distance you needed to travel on the Sabbath day, for so God had set it up. And we know this, surely. We know that Christ is the Ark of the New Covenant. Time and time again, he's the fulfillment of all things that the Ark was in the Old Testament. And you see, these believers now have stood and they've seen the Ark of glory, Christ himself, ascending up into heaven. And how their hearts must have been saddened. But no, says Luke, because it was only a Sabbath day's journey away from Olivet to Jerusalem. Everybody knew that. And as they would begin to make their way back, you see, they'd remember that fact. And as they remembered that fact, my friends, then they would remember the fact that that fact was to impress upon their minds to the comfort and the encouragement of their hearts. He's gone away, yes, but he hasn't gone away into a place inaccessible. And there he is. Although parted from us, he's not far from any of us. I write at our very elbow. No more than a Sabbath day's journey, spiritually speaking. Ah, but much more than that. Because you see, when that commandment is given in the book of Joshua about the ark, then there are some words spoken. You remember it, no doubt. Listen to this. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, that is the ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. A lot of sermons are preached in that text about taking a new step. Well, it doesn't have that sense, my friends. But it means this, because you see, everywhere that the children of Israel had gone, they never passed that way heretofore. Why then does the Lord take up this particular bit? Because it means this, my friends. It means ye have not marched, not gone in this manner heretofore. How had they gone before? They had gone, my friends, with the pillar of cloud and fire before them, through the wilderness, that manifest presence of God, which they couldn't miss. But now that they were about to cross over the Jordan and take possession of the land of Canaan that God had given to them by promise, then you see the cloud was going to go away from them. They were going to march in a new way, and the way that they were going to march was by following after the ark, not the revealed glory of God, but the concealed glory of God within the ark. And now that Sabbath day's journey to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, my friends, surely it stirred up in their hearts and their minds, we're entering into a new thing. But what had he said? It is expedient for me, for you, that I go away. Remember when we dealt with the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, and it says that Jesus showed himself alive unto them by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. What did we say then? We saw that that being seen of them was exactly the same way in which the children of Israel had seen the pillar of cloud and fire during their 40 years in the wilderness. So the children of Israel, the new Israel, they had seen their Savior these 40 days, still with them, his manifest presence. But now that presence is being taken away. But I say this reverently, my friends, there are going to be none the poorer for it in the long run. Because, says our Lord, I'll send you another comfort, and he shall abide with you forever. Ye have not walked this way hitherto. Ye have not marched in this manner before this. You have marched by sight before this. Now you'll march by faith. And my friends, if ever we needed anything drummed into our hearts and minds, it's this, that the justified shall live by faith. And Christ is not far from us. And we're to take the march that he has set before us. Because he looks over his church yet. And he has granted his Spirit to his church forevermore. 2,000 cubits in front, you see. So that they all could see, no doubt. Not very far. And yet they all could see. And if we've got an eye of faith at all, then we know that Christ has ascended. But he has ascended to that place where we can approach him by faith, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Remember this too, of course. Remember that that ark passed over the Jordan into the promised land. Christ has passed over the Jordan, as it were. He's gone into the glory before, and where he is, there shall his people be also. Just a little while, he says, that's all. Just a little while. And during that interval, my friends, we have all the girding of the Lord to do his bidding. Now then, you see that the characterizations of the ark then are the very things which characterize this gathering together of the young church in their first gathering. What was the ark? It was the place where people came before God. The mercy seat, you remember, was the lid of the ark, where they could offer up their petitions, their prayers, their thanksgiving towards God. What's the young church about to do in the light of this Sabbath day's journey that they've just taken from Olivet to Jerusalem? They're going to begin to pray. And what else within that ark, my friends? Lay the holy law of God. And after they've prayed, their minds are going to be turned to the Word of God. And what characterizes them are those two things at this time. Now then, the stage is set. We go on and look at the events. They come from Olivet. They come to Jerusalem. They come into the upper room where the others are gathered. We're given a list of the apostles. And then the first prayer meeting of the church after the Lord has gone to heaven takes place. And we're told something about it. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Let's just reconcile two things first of all. Here are the disciples. And as soon as they receive these marching orders from the Lord, the first thing that they do is this. They gather together and they begin to pray. They begin to wait upon the Lord. And you see, you can never eliminate that, my friends. If the church of an individual, for that matter, is ever going to do anything to the glory of the Lord, then they're going to have to come aside and they're going to have to wait on the Lord. They're going to have to renew their strength so that they learn to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. That's absolutely essential. And so these believers, you see, our Lord has told them that they're to wait at Jerusalem. And so they go, they wait, and they begin to pray as they're waiting before the Lord. But then that doesn't eliminate the going. When the appointed time comes, then they go forth. And you see, men being men, they'll always abuse things from both angles, depending where you stand. And say some, oh yes, but we just need to get caught up with busyness. As long as we're doing, as long as we've got plenty of activity about us, then the other thing, the waiting, the praying, well, it can take a second place. Oh no, say others, we must pray. That's the essential thing. And we must pray, in fact, until we feel equipped to go like this young church in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, they say, we mustn't move until we're ready to go. Well, that's spurious argument, really. Because, my friends, you see these people in the Acts of the Apostles. They're going to fall and they're going to rise and they're going to ebb and they're going to flow. Read the account time and time again. Things are going to set in upon them. But you see, if we use the basis of the ability of this young church to witness, and so say that we couldn't possibly witness today because we're not like them, and so we must pray, my friends, I tell you, you better not pray. Because can you pray like them? Can you pray, my friends, until the very dwelling where we are shake with the power of the Holy Ghost? Can you pray like old Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, as some men of old prayed, like they could pray the gates of hell off their hinges? Can you pray like that? Do you pray like that? Is it manifest when you pray that that's the effect? No, you say, well then stop praying. If you say the church can't witness, because she's not a church like the early church in the Acts, then I tell you the church can't pray because she's not a church like the early church in the Acts. So do your heart's desire and do nothing. Ah, no. That won't do at all. And my friends, the things are always with. And don't you see, so often what underscores much of our inactivity is this. It's a sense of pride and a sense of self-esteem. If I'm not sure of my ability to do a thing, then I better not do it. In case people turn round and say, ha-ha, so we would have it. And all that we're careful about is our own skin and our own pride. But what is the church? The old reformers had a good old Latin phrase for the church. They said, semper reformanda, always reforming. The church is always reforming. The church is always to pick herself up from where she falls. The church is always to go forth. The church is always to be waiting and always to be doing what the Lord commands her to do. It's not an automatic thing. It's not a canned thing. It's not instant coffee or anything like that. It's a living thing, my friends. And we take on both aspects to fulfill the whole will of God. So then they turn to their prayer. And as they turn to their prayer, my friends, then they set so many things before us that we need to learn. Always need to learn. Let's look at it then. verse 14. These all continued with one accord, it says, in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And take that word, first of all, with one accord, because really that's the key word to much that's done in the prayer meeting and much that's done throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Humothomadon, that's what it's pronounced in the Greek. And it means this, my friends. Here's a man that plays the harp. And he comes to play his harp. Now you see the first thing that he does is this. He picks up his harp and he runs his fingers through all the strings. And then he pauses. And he turns a screw here or a screw there or tightens a string here or a string there and he runs his hand through again and then again and so on until it's in tune and until then he's ready to play. And he plays. Oh, you say, well, that's a tune. Does it never go out of tune again? Yes, of course it goes out of tune again. And time again, he has to come back and he has to tighten and loosen and tune it again. You see, it's not automatic, as we say, and that's exactly the word that's used here about the church when it comes together in prayer. They prayed with one accord. They prayed with homothumaton. They prayed in tune. How? Because there were plenty of discordant voices and views, my friends, about the young church of Christ. They had to work at it, don't you see? My, if we would only get to grips with that in our day. That agape, Christian love, is an act of love. If we only get on with people that we like, then we're only exercising eros, physical love. We're not exercising agape, Christian love, because agape is an act of a working thing. These disciples didn't always get on together. Of course they didn't. Don't make them pen and paper people, my friend. Remember how they argued that time before they went up into the upper room. Who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can you not hear them? Attune your ear to their attitude. Well, I've done more than you, Peter. Surely I'll have the upper place. No, no, says Peter. Not a chance. I was one of the first to follow. And they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So that when they got into the upper room, my friends, they were so at loggerheads with one another that they forgot even the most basic common courtesy of bowing down and washing one another's feet. So that the Savior had to get up and gird himself with a towel and take a basin of water and stoop down and wash each of their feet until the lesson was pushed home to their hearts and expressed by Simon Peter, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. That's what they were like. We spoke of getting that woman, that adulterous woman, this morning in John 8 into real life terms and about her going home to her husband. My friends, we were just saying over the dinner, if she'd had a husband like Simon Peter, she'd probably have got the head carried off her body. And oh, say some, of course, after Pentecost, when Peter got a double blessing, whatever that's supposed to mean, he was a different sort of fellow then. Indeed, he wasn't. And when the sheets let down from heaven, telling him that the gospel is on to all the world, don't you see his old Judaistic spirit rising to the surface? Lord, I'm not going to eat that trash. I've never eaten anything unclean. The same old Peter. And when Paul has to take him, as he says to the Galatians, and he said, I had to rebuke him, I had to withstand him to the face, because he was to be blamed. How do you think Peter took that rebuke? My friends, it's not an easy thing to take a rebuke. Aye, it's not an easy thing to give a rebuke. And they had to work at their homothumaton. They had to work at the tuning of their harp. They had to work at it. You would think work was a bad word in the ears of some believing people today. Well, they worked. How did they do it? Well, my friends, I think the very enormity of the task helped them to do it. I think we've got good precedents for a prayer meeting here. For gathering together to pray. Physically gathering together to pray. Don't you see who they were? They were the offscouring of the earth. Nobody wanted to know about them. They were spoken against everywhere because they followed this man from Nazareth. And a many were there, 120, my friends. After 3 years ministry of the Son of God himself, there was 120. My, how they needed the physical presence of one another at that prayer. But more than that, as they began to view what Christ had said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. My friends, they couldn't afford to be divided. Not a wee group like that, 120. Not ever the Church of Christ, my friends. They couldn't afford to be divided in that work of the gospel because that work was so enormous to their ears. The preaching of salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that in itself was enough to drive them together to be of one accord. You know those great verses in the Epistle to the Philippians, those great doctrinal statements about our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. Those verses that speak about his humiliation, from his Godhood down into his manhood. Those verses, my friends, that completely shatter any of the cults that are present today, or any who would deny the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. And what do those verses come in the back of? Those verses come in the back of an exhortation to the Church of Christ to be of one mind concerning her work in the gospel. Here's what Paul says. Only let your conversation, he says, your life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he says, you see, if there's anybody among you who is otherwise minded, anybody who's high-minded in this, he says, I exhort you, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. And then the capstone on top of it, my friends, let this mind be, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and he reels out that humility of Christ. Why did he humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? My friends, our Savior did all that to redeem his church, to inaugurate salvation in the earth. And if anything, you see, is to bar a oneness of mind, a homothematon with the people of God, then if they want an example, they find it in Christ. He who died to redeem the church, my friend. That kind of mind, that one accord. And so they had it. See the nature of the prayer. He says these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued steadfastly in it. They persevered. Prayer isn't an easy thing. Very hard sometimes to pray. Especially when you're cold all over and you don't feel very much like it. That's why we're so often exhorted to pray and exhorted to continue in prayer, to strive, to persevere in prayer. Why? One of the things you remember when we dealt with Colossians, because in prayer we're not trying to bend the mind of an omnipotent God to do the things that we want to do. No, no, that's not prayer. Prayer is when we come before God and our minds, my friends, are made conformable to the mind of Christ. Then when we see the will of God being enacted, oh, we say, the Lord has answered our prayer. Yes, he has. He's given us eyes to see as he sees. But that takes striving, persevering. And these people continued in it, you see. Oh, you say, but surely they'd been given the promise. Wait at Jerusalem, says the Lord, and you'll receive the promise of the Father. And a promise of God, my friends, is unconditional. That pouring out of the Spirit upon the church is absolutely unconditional, because only by the pouring out of the Spirit will the church be equipped to do the work of the gospel. But you remember the Old Testament illustration of it. When the Lord's bringing back the children of Israel out of the land of captivity, back into the land of Judah again. And he says, I'm going to equip them to bring them back in. Here's what I'm going to do. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon them, and they shall be clean. And he says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon them. He promises to do this. He promises to make them a people fit for inhabiting the land of Judah again. But, he says, yet will I be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. And these New Testament saints, you see, my friends, they knew that the Lord was bringing them into the large place. And they knew that the promise of his was yea and amen in Christ the Lord. Yet they knew that the Lord would be inquired of. Because all the Lord's providences and acts and all his goodness and all his decrees never eliminate for one minute the human responsibility of man. And so they know it. And they take themselves to prayer. You get a great illustration of that in the history of the church, and I'm sure I've mentioned it before. It was at Kirkofshotts in 1663 when the preacher for the day didn't turn up, and they went and got young John Gillespie. And he stood up and he took as his text Ezekiel 36 about the Lord sprinkling with clean water and the Lord pouring out his Spirit. And as he came to the end of the sermon, the drops of rain began to fall from heaven. And he was pressed on by the Lord in his Spirit to speak of these drops like the drops of wrath falling down, but rather that the Lord might make them like the drops of spiritual blessing coming upon his church. And they were ushered into the kingdom of heaven, my friend. Ah, but the Lord had already been entreated off them to do it, because all that night before, the Lady Culross and some of her friends had striven together before the throne of grace that the Lord might be pleased to bless his Zion. All the promises of God are unconditional, yet, my friends, that responsibility that is the delight of the Lord's people, to entreat the Lord that he will fulfill his promise to the praise of his name. With one accord, they continued in their prayer. Now who, and I feel we must deal with this, well, the whole church. Every member of that church, my friends, whether or not they prayed, is one thing. But they were all in that prayer, and they were all continuing in prayer. Oh, you say, surely not the women. Why? Because women are forbidden to pray. Where does it say that? In the Bible. No, it doesn't. Nowhere in the Bible, my friends, does it say that women are forbidden to pray. No, my friends, the trouble of silences in Scripture. That's why we sprinkle babies, you know. And yet it says no such thing, nor does it say any such thing about women being forbidden to pray. Well, it says they're to be silent. Well, then what are they doing singing? What are they doing speaking at all? What are you saying good night for to your friends? If it says you're to be silent in the church, then be silent. No, Paul says, my friends, if the woman will learn anything, let them learn in silence. Why? Because obviously in that church at Corinth, due to their system of teaching, there was talking during the preaching, through the administration of the word. And the women were asking, what does he mean? What's going on? Says Paul, look, this shouldn't be. Let the women be silent, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands when they go home. The same with Timothy. I suffer a woman not to teach, he says, but let them learn in silence. They're not to teach. They're not to usurp authority. The two offices of the eldership, they're not to be elders. Women can't be, are not to be elders. For one thing, an elder's to be the husband of one wife, and it would take a woman some going to be that. But that's the only thing, my friends. They're not to teach. They're not to usurp authority. Creatively, because Adam was created first. Redemptively, because the woman fell first, not the man. But prohibition to pray? No such thing. Why, my sister, Paul even tells you how to pray. He says, cover your head. When you pray. And surely that should be enough. Oh, but they say this is audible or inaudible prayer. There's a difference. Yes, of course there's a difference, but we don't find it expressed in the Word of God. Oh, say some, yes, but there's the leading in prayer. If a woman leads in prayer, she's usurping authority. Where do you get this leading in prayer? That's not a scriptural phrase, nor even a scriptural sentiment. She's not leading anybody. She's praying to God as part of the church of God. You see the words. I don't want to labor this. Just this one thing, and then we'll pass on. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, you see, two withs, zoon, together with. You say, oh, well, it was just in company with. They were there at the prayer meeting, right enough, but they didn't pray. Well, then the same thing must apply to those brethren of the Lord, because the Holy Spirit of God is careful, you see, to use the word together with twice. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and together with his brethren. So if you eliminate the women praying, you must in all consistency eliminate the brethren praying, and then you're left with the apostles praying. Then you're very near to priestcraft. But we don't want a priestcraft. We want a priesthood. A priesthood of all believers. My friends, don't you see the picture? And don't rob yourself of the picture. Here were the brethren of Christ after the flesh. While he was on the earth, they didn't believe in him. They wanted nothing to do with him. You remember John chapter 7. His brethren didn't believe in him. But after the resurrection, they believe in Christ as their Lord. And they know him now, not after the flesh, but they know him as their God and as their Savior. And here they are, bowed beneath him and praying unto him. And who else? Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know how we love to poke at Rome and say, oh, there's Mary. The disciples aren't praying to Mary. She's praying with the disciples. Hallelujah! She's praying with the disciples. Because she's a disciple herself, and she has every right to pray to the Christ of her redemption. What a precious picture, my friends. All these hoary old traditions that have robbed the church of her liberty in Christ the Savior. And I tell you this, we need every prayer in these days in which we live. Every prayer, audible or inaudible, that doesn't matter. So long as you have it clear in your heart, my sister, that nowhere does the Word of God forbid you to pray in the church at its prayer with all the saints of God. Because there's neither male nor female in this priesthood of believers.
Now then, our time's almost gone. There's one other knotty problem, of course, and I just want to mention that because I want us to finish with that man, Judas. You see, there's the choosing out of Matthias to be the successor to Judas Iscariot. And some people, for some reason or other, say that Matthias shouldn't have been chosen, that the disciples acted wrongly. And indeed, they shouldn't have chosen Matthias because God intended Paul to be the 12th apostle. Well, my friends, I don't see any reason for doubting that Matthias was the one that the Lord wanted. And anyway, the disciples didn't choose Matthias. The disciples set up Matthias with Barsabbas. As soon as they had ascertained the men in their gathering who had the marks, valid marks of apostleship, they had continued with them from the beginning, all that's listed there. There were only two, apparently, that met the requirements, Matthias and Barsabbas. They held them up before God, and then they prayed unto the Lord. Thou, Lord, verse 24, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. They're not taking the choice out of God's hand. Show whether thou hast chosen and already chosen. The Lord knew that Judas was Paul. So obviously they believed that the Lord knew who was going to take Judas's place. Oh, we never read of Matthias in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, people say. Obviously then he was the wrong choice. But we never read about three quarters of these disciples and apostles in the Acts of the Apostles again. And oh, my friends, doesn't the last verse speak enough? And they gave forth their lots. That's how the elected him never did it again. The Holy Spirit hadn't yet come in the church. They resort to an Old Testament procedure, absolutely valid, because the lot is cast into the lap, but the outworking of it, says Solomon, belongs to the Lord. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That's the Holy Spirit that wrote that. Why should the Holy Spirit say he was numbered with the 11 apostles if it wasn't valid? Read all the scriptures after the fall of Judas, and you'll always read the 11. The 11 did this, the 11 went here, the 11 went there. But after Matthias is elected, then we're returned to the 12. Even in the next chapter, you see, it was noised abroad, and the 12 stood up at the election of the men to do the deaconing duties in Acts chapter 6. Then it's the 12, we're back to the 12. And that's the Holy Spirit that wrote the word of God. And remember this too, that the Lord deigns to pour out the Holy Spirit on this church, having committed so grave an error, my friends. Yet we're not told that it was an error. And also the Lord chooses to pour out the Holy Ghost upon those so deep in error. I find it hard to credit. And see no reason why we need to. Very quickly then, the procedure that led to that. And as we say, it was the turning to the word of God, verse 15, after the prayer. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and tells about the number, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. He relates how Judas had fallen, but you see what he does. He says the scripture needed to be fulfilled, which told that very thing. That was vital for this young church. You remember how they had trembled when they discovered that Christ had died. He it was, they said to him, whom we thought would redeem Israel. And when the Lord rebukes them, O slow of heart, he says, and shows them from the scripture that Messiah was to come, was to suffer and die, then their hearts rejoiced and they burnt within them, because they saw that the death of Christ on the cross was only the fulfillment of the word of God, which they had failed to comprehend aright. Now, says Peter, you see, surely, in case we should be trembling over this apostasy of Judas. My brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And my friends, once the people of God can set their feet and say, so said the Lord in his scriptures, then they're immovable. Then no man, my friends, can cause them to be moved. So he takes them to the Word, you see. Right to the Word. Some people say Judas didn't have a chance. Surely if the scripture said it, then what chance did Judas have, my friend? If you think like that, be clear in this. Judas only fulfilled the scripture and fulfilled it by his own volition. Listen to this scripture. Says our Lord, in that eternal darkness forever, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I tell you this, my friends, that scripture shall be fulfilled. Are you going to fulfill it? Are you going to fill up that Word of God by your own volition, by your own unbelief? Are you going to make that Word valid, that there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? There's no greater example, surely, for to make our hearts think of future things than Judas Iscariot. You see how Peter runs through all the benefits that he had. There, verse 17, he was numbered with us, he says. He had obtained part of this ministry. He was one of the 12. He was in that privileged position. He was under the ministration of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had all those benefits. He was surrounded and enveloped, my friends, with spiritual things. And yet at the end, you see, he turned and betrayed the Lord and sold him for the 30 pieces of silver. He had part of the ministry of reconciliation. He had the doctrine, he had the gospel at his fingertips. He preached to others, but at the end he became a castaway. He tells us what he did as well. He says, now this man, verse 18, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Acheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. That's Judas's memorial. He purchased a field, not that he did it himself, of course, because he was dead by that. But you remember the incident. He begins to feel the remorse in his heart. And he goes back into the temple and he throws down the 30 pieces of silver. I can't have it, he says. It's the price of innocent blood. What's that to us, say the scribes? See thou to it. And they take it. We can't put it into the tree. It's blood money. So they bought the field of blood with Judas's money. And Judas, my friends, goes to his death, having betrayed the innocent blood and having raised up as his everlasting memorial, Acheldama, the field of blood which Judas purchased. Where he went, then we'll finish. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. How vivid a word. He went to his own place. A place that was suited to him. That's what it is. A suitable place. He went to hell. And every unbelieving soul, my friends, when they die, no matter how they die, they will go to their own place. They will go to a place well suited to them. On this earth they had no time for God, nor his ways, nor his son, nor his word, nor his salvation. So they'll go to their own place, a place well suited to them, where there is no God, no salvation, no word, no Christ, no blood of redemption. They'll go to their own place. They'll go to the place which suits them. He went as on a journey, that he might go, that he might complete the journey. Started the journey away back, my friends. Our Lord knew it. Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Already beginning to plot in his heart how he would overthrow Christ and sell him for that measly sum. The journey, my friends, began a way back and met its completion on that day when he put the noose round his neck and hung himself from some branch that obviously broke, and he fell down into that field of blood. And where do you start? Aye, where have we all not started? In rebelling against Christ. And so the call is clear that we stop the journey right now, and we turn into another path, the path of righteousness and salvation in Christ the Lord. So ends the first chapter of the Acts, with the gospel set out, with the obligation of the church to preach the gospel. And yet how ironical, my friends, it ends with the story of a man that heard the gospel and never received it. Don't think that the Lord has called us to success, my friends. Let's get rid of the success formula in the churches today. The Lord has called us to be faithful, and all the issues of life and death lie with him alone.